Better? Okay. All right. Well, if you're just joining us, we are taking sort of a break from our normal expository teaching series, and we're doing a special topical series on apologetics. And of course, apologetics doesn't mean we're apologizing for being Christians. Gosh, I'm sorry, I'm born again and live forever, and gee, I'm sorry. It's not like that. It's the word apologetics is the English word. It comes from a Greek word, apologio, which means to make a defense. So the idea of apologetics is being able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So that when people ask us, you know, what do you got? What's going on? We can tell them. We can tell them about Jesus and tell them what he's done for us. Now, of course, apologetics is a defense of the faith, and the faith has so many components to it that we could do this for a long time. We could talk about prophecy. We could talk about, oh gosh, all the topics of the Bible. But what I wanted to do was to kind of go into apologetics in the sense that there are certain people who will come to your door. They'll look for you. They'll find you. And they will tell you about their Jesus. Specifically, we were talking about groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. You don't have to go find them. They'll find you. In fact, they come to the church and knock on our door. Why they come to a church and want to talk to us, I don't know. But they do. So they will find you. And the idea is that we want to be able to meet them in love, in gentleness, in humility, and share with them the biblical Jesus, which is different than the one they're sharing with you. So we're kind of limiting the whole concept of apologetics just to the topic of what do you do when the Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door and they want to tell you about a different Jesus? And what do you do when the Mormons do this and come? Tonight we're going to wrap up Mormons. We've done the Jehovah's Witnesses. Tonight will be the last session on the Mormons. And then next week we're going to do a session on the New Age Jesus, because this is a very New Age kind of town. And you can't help it. You're just going to rub shoulders with people who believe in a different Jesus. Now, the reason why I make this point is not because we're looking down on them or poking fun at them. They have very sincerely held beliefs just like we do. But there's only one Jesus. There's only one historical, biblical Jesus. If you have him, man, you're in. Born again, sins forgiven, living forever in the presence of God. If you have a different kind of Jesus than the real one, you don't have anything. So when we talk about these things, what we want to do is keep it very simple. I'm going to use a word. I've used it before. I'll use it again. It's the word cult. And the reason why I use it is because it has a specific definition. A cult is a group of people gathered together around a misinterpretation of the Bible. So that's our point, is that the Bible has been misinterpreted by some groups. They have come up with a non-biblical Jesus, a Jesus that can't save. So we want to deal with that. When any of these, and you know, we're using the word here among ourselves to help identify them. Don't call them cults when they come to your door, because if someone did that to you, you wouldn't be happy. It's not a bridge builder, you know what I'm saying? It's not friendly. But among ourselves, we'll use the word just so we know what we're saying. When the cults come to your door, they are going to deliver their apologetic to you and try to convince you that you're wrong and you need to come to their side. They are trained, they study, and they prepare for this, and they are, unfortunately, often better trained than the average Christian. So sometimes we feel like they're talking circles around us. Trained in many topics, trained in prophecy, trained in eschatology. So what is the average person who wants to do well and means to do well, what are they supposed to do when this well-trained person comes to your door and tries to convince you that the Jesus you've worshipped is the wrong one and they've got the right one? And what we've decided to do is keep it very, very simple. Do you guys like simple? I like simple because I'm a simple person. And if you make it simple, I can get it. So we've decided to make the focus Jesus. If you keep the focus simple, then you can do this. If you've got the right Jesus, you're home free. If you got the wrong Jesus, it doesn't matter what you think about end times or prophecy or anything else. None of that matters because you got the wrong Jesus. So we keep it simple by focusing on Jesus, taking the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other groups, and comparing it to the biblical Jesus. If you've got the right Jesus, bang, you're spot on. If you don't, nothing else matters. So we've been keeping it as simple as we can. 2 weeks ago, the last time we got together, we talked about the Jesus of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Jesus. And there were a lot of things we said about him. Today is the wrap-up on that. And what I'd like to do is have you guys kind of walk me through the wrap-up. Remember when we did this with the Jehovah's Witnesses? We said, here you are at home. You're doing the taxes. You're changing the oil. You're baking cookies. Knock comes on the door. You look out, and there's those two nice guys on your porch waiting to talk to you. Your heart just goes, whew, and you're thinking, what am I going to do? So remember, there was like a little protocol we went through that kind of helps you to prepare to be ready to talk to them. So what do you guys think? Give me something that you want to do, something that's going to help you to be ready to meet them and greet them and welcome them and talk to them. You're probably not going to be wrong. Don't worry about getting them in order. Let's just toss them up on the board. Knock on the door comes. There's a couple checks we got to do. Remember that? Yes, Mrs. Seguin.
Going to do a heart check.
What are you looking for?
Well, you're
going to
make sure your attitude
and
heart is loving.
Yeah. Why? Absolutely. There's a scripture I'd like to share with you here. It's found in the book of 2 Timothy. It's chapter 2, and verses 24 through 26. And it reads this way. It says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. In other words, we are not here to argue with them and to get into a spiritual duke out. It says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So the concept is, want to be humble, want to be gentle. We don't want to quarrel. We want to do a heart check and make sure that we're ready to talk with them. Sometimes when someone questions your beliefs and pushes on your belief system a little, you can get defensive. We want to make sure we do a heart check, make sure the heart's in the right place. We also want to do, and I'll throw this in, a fact check. And that just means that I'm going to very quickly kind of run through my mind and ask myself, am I ready to do this? Now, remember, if you deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are very strong on the end times. So you might be thinking, gosh, do I have my end time theology in place? Don't worry about it. We're going to focus on Jesus. If you're dealing with the Mormons, they're very big on the priesthood. And you might think, gosh, I remember we talked about the priesthood. Don't worry about it. We're going to keep the focus on Jesus. But that means you have to have your facts on Jesus down. You have to know what they believe, and you have to know what the Bible teaches. So you might just ask to meet again. You know, and very easy to do. Hi. Oh, so nice of you to come by today. And you know, I'd love to spend a little time with you and talk with you, but I'm in the middle of something right now. And if you could come back, say, 4 o'clock this afternoon or maybe 1 o'clock tomorrow, that gives you a chance to go back and, you know, check the facts. Now, what do these people believe about Jesus? Do I remember that? And what does the Bible teach? How do I respond from the Bible and give them an answer for the hope that is within me? So you want to do a heart check, make sure your heart's ready. You want to do a fact check, make sure that you're ready to talk. If you're not, just ask for some time. They'll be glad to come back. They really will. You want to also be very welcoming. They have been taught that we view them as enemies, bad people. And that way, if they ever get rejected, if anyone were to persecute them, they kind of walk away feeling, well, they told us to expect this, and these were bad people, so knock the dust off your sandals and keep moving, you know. So what you want to do is a little spiritual jujitsu with them. You want to be nice to them. Yeah. I mean, wasn't Jesus nice? Before you knew him, you weren't his friend, you were an enemy. That's what the Bible says. But wasn't he nice to you? So if they don't know Jesus, they're in the same place we were. And we want to be nice. We want to be welcoming. Take a look for just a minute at the book of Romans. And I'm going to specifically look at Romans chapter 12 here. And look at verses 9 through 13. Romans 12, verse 9, Paul said this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And that little section right there is not talking about how you treat your brothers and sisters in the church. It's talking about how you treat people in the world who maybe don't know Jesus. So hospitality, kindly affectionate. So be welcoming. If you can't do that, you probably shouldn't talk to them. They're not going to get anywhere with these people. And of course, what we want to do also is keep it simple. They are trained. Chances are you're not. They know how to run apologetics, and we're still trying to figure this thing out. How many of you are really interested in apologetics? How many of you would like to go way deeper and, you know, really become good at this? Okay, next week I'm going to give you a list of books that will be very useful to you. Because if you really want to become good at this and really want to get into it on their level, there are some books that you should be reading. You'll find them useful. But I'll save that for next week. That'll be our wrap-up session. For this week, we're going to keep it simple. We're going to keep the focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Wrong Jesus, doesn't matter what else you got. Right Jesus, you're home free. Let's take a look at the book of Acts for just a minute. There's a reason why I have wanted to make Jesus the center of this and make him the most important thing. You find it in a little soliloquy here from Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. In fact, I'll back up to verse 10 and slide into it here. Acts 4:10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. Now there's God's word. And the Lord tells us that there is one name under heaven. It's not my idea. I didn't make it up. If you disagree with me, take it to God. It's his idea. The name of Jesus Christ is the name given to men by which they must be saved. So if we can keep the focus on Jesus, we can forget all the other stuff. We can keep this thing so simple. So simple even I could do it. So that's kind of the prep. You get the knock at the door. Is my heart ready? Do I have my facts together? Am I ready to welcome these guys in, talk with them? Am I ready to love them in the name of Jesus, just like I was loved before I was a believer? And can I keep it simple, keep that focus right on Jesus? If we do that, we're going to be home free. So, let's talk about Jesus. Anybody want to talk about Jesus? Isn't that a good topic? Let's talk about Jesus. I like that. Something to remember. Kind of important. It's a concept. We talked about it. Term switching. Do you remember that? Okay, what am I talking about when I talk about term switching? Same word, different meaning. It's true with any one of the cultic groups that's likely to come to your door and talk to you. They're going to use very familiar language. You're going to greet them at the door, and maybe, I don't know, maybe you're feeling a little defensive. Maybe you say, hey, I'm already saved. I'm a Christian. They go, that's great. We're Christians too. The question is, what do they mean when they say the word Christian? They do not mean by that word what you mean. Remember the Princess Bride? You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Stuff like that comes to my head. I can't help it. It falls out. Ignore it. We'll move on and keep going. They don't mean these things. So if we're going to keep the focus on Jesus, you have to understand the Jesus that they mean is not the Jesus you mean. So you have to continually define your terms. They use the term salvation. Well, what do you mean when you say salvation? Eternal life. What do you mean? So when you hear the buzzwords, the Christian buzzwords, you can't just take it for granted that you're on the same page. Chances are very good that you are not on the same page. So you got to begin by defining. So what I've got for you tonight, it'll be quick tonight. I won't keep you too long because it's beautiful weather. Don't you guys like getting out of church early? Yes, yes. Charlie? Amen. Amen, brother. So actually, a pastor is going to go short tonight. But what I want to do is kind of wrap this thing up. And we talked a lot about Jesus 2 weeks ago. And what I want to do is give you seven. Is it seven I've got? Yes. Seven things about Jesus, the Mormon Jesus, the biblical Jesus. We'll find they are not the same. Okay? So let's look at number one. And I'll kind of put this up high so you can see it. Mormon Jesus, he was not eternal. He was born. Now, you recall that Elohim, the God of this planet, we're talking Mormon theology now, he was married. He had a wife named Eve. He cohabited in a physical, literal, a union, a sexual union with Eve, and gave birth to spirit children. Those spirit children exist. They pre-exist in heaven until a suitable fleshly vessel is created on earth through your procreations. And then those spirit children are united with those fleshly bodies. That's what happened to Jesus. So the Mormon Jesus was born. He was not eternal. And that's kind of an important distinction, wouldn't you say? Not eternal. Now, contrast that with the biblical Jesus. Okay? What do we know about the biblical Jesus? Was he born? Oh, is he eternal? Yes. Absolutely. That means we have two different Jesuses. This is not a match. This does not go together. So the one they're presenting you with is, well, you cling to, you accept, you hold on to what is true, you reject what is false. The Mormon Jesus does not match the Jesus of the Bible. Take a look at John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. Let's take a look at that. Here's the way the Word of God portrays Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice the fourth word, in the beginning was the Word. Now, you don't have to, you know, memorize this, but just note that that little word was is written in the imperfect tense. It is a continuous action. In other words, if they try to redefine the word was and say all that means was that Jesus began to exist. In the beginning, he was. What it means is in the beginning, before anything else began, he was already continuing to exist. So he's coming out of eternity to meet you. You know, you can take a tent peg and put it down in 1950 and find a date when I didn't exist. Come forward a little bit, and I do exist. You go back as far as you want. I don't care how far you want to go. You go back 6,000 years, if that's your belief, 10,000 years, if that's your belief. You go back 13 billion years, if that's your belief. Put down your tent peg. No matter how far back you go, Jesus comes out of eternity to meet you. He's not born. This continues in verse 14 here where it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So far from being a normal human being, which is what the Mormons teach about Jesus. He was a normal human being who, through a process of living according to his God's teachings, became exalted to godhood. It says that he shared the glory of God from the beginning. He became flesh, but the glory was still in him. So we're confronted with two completely different Jesuses. Mormon Jesus, born a normal man. Biblical Jesus, eternal, sharing the glory of God, not having to be exalted. It belonged to him. It was his glory. Second point we can make. The Mormon Jesus is the same species as humanity. There's no difference. We're the same. Do you recall the statement that the Mormons used to describe this? In case you're just joining us, the idea behind Mormon theology is that God was once a man just like us. Through a process of being obedient to his God, he became an exalted person, was given his own planet, attained godhood, created spirit babies, and they were united with bodies, and now he rules over this planet. But if that's the way it works, then you too can be a god. All you have to do is be obedient to your God, be a good follower of the Mormon faith, and one day you too can be exalted to godhood, have your own planet, make your own spirit babies, and they will be united with flesh bodies, and now you'll be a god. And so you might recall that there was a saying that we used. It went this way: as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. And that is the great hope of the Mormon church. My hope is, well, now that I'm saved, to be united with God, either through death or through the rapture, however he wants to do it, and to dwell with him in eternity in a perfect paradise. That's my hope. Their hope is to become God. And so they believe that just as God was once a man, so I, a man, can become a God as well. But you start out the same. Their Jesus, the Mormon Jesus, was absolutely human in every sense of the word. The biblical Jesus is very different. He is our creator. He is above us, over us, from the get-go. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Let's take a look at what it says there. Speaking of Jesus here, it says he's the image of the invisible God. That doesn't sound much like a normal human being. How many of you look at me and think to yourself, oh, look at him up there. He's the image of the invisible God. Did that thought occur to any of you tonight? No? It was slightly humorous? Okay. Yeah, it's because it is. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So out of the gate, Jesus is not a human being. He's a creator. In fact, how many things were created by him? All things. Now, if Jesus had a beginning, that means at some point he was created. But if he was created, wait a minute, how many things were created by Jesus? All things. And that's just further confirmation that Jesus is eternal. He had no beginning. So again, we're looking at two very different kinds of Jesus here. You got to have the right one. Only the real Jesus can save. If you have cancer and you need a cancer drug and somebody slides you an aspirin, ain't going to do you a lick of good. You need the cancer drug. You need the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. And that's why we want to make him the focus. That's why we want to keep it simple. You can waltz me all over the floor with this eschatology and end days stuff and priesthood stuff. But when it comes to Jesus, I know better. Now, the Mormon Jesus was married. You recall who he married? Who? That was his dad. Elohim, his dad, married Eve. In fact, Elohim was considered to be Adam, too. It gets kind of complex at some points, but there you go. He was married to Mary Magdalene.
and the other Mary that's spoken of in Scripture, not his mother, of course, but the other Mary. He was also married to Martha. You remember Martha, the one who liked to work real hard, got mad at her sister. And he had children, because this is a part of Mormon theology. The way that you become exalted is you go through a temple ritual, a temple marriage. You're joined to your wife. In heaven, you will reign with that wife. In fact, multiple wives. And all the children that you have, all those spirit children, are the children that are going to populate your planet. So no exaltation, no godhood without marriage and without children. But let's take a look at the biblical Jesus and see what the Bible says about him. Let's go over in our Bibles to Matthew 22. And we're going to look at verses 29 through 30. Matthew 22. Right after Matthew 21. That's so convenient. Makes it easy to find. Matthew 22. They come to Jesus with a question. Silly question about a woman who marries a series of brothers, seven brothers. She's like the black widow. Every time she marries somebody, they die. And then the next brother is dumb enough to take her on. I'm looking at her, I'm thinking, get her away, you know? But the question was, now in the resurrection, who does she belong to? She married all of them. And Jesus had this answer for him. He said it this way. He said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection," that would be when you're exalted, that's when you go to heaven. "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." So the concept here is that the Mormon Jesus is looking forward to being married in heaven and procreating in heaven. But Jesus himself has said, don't you guys get it? When you die and go to heaven, there's no marriage there. Sounds kind of bogus. I mean, I love my wife dearly, and the idea that we wouldn't be married is a little bit appalling to me, but you have to understand, in heaven, we will be perfect. The love I have for her then as a sister will be stronger than the love I have for her now as a husband. So you can still look forward to it. You're going to like each other a lot. You're going to be a lot easier to like, too. But in heaven, there's no marriage. There's no children. They claim, their whole theology is based on the idea of marriage and children. Jesus himself, doesn't happen. Not going to happen. Forget it. Number four. Now, because the God of this planet, Elohim, because all the spirit children that he created were all related, they are all brothers and sisters, that means that Jesus is the same as us, and the Mormons refer to Jesus as the elder brother. They don't like to call him Lord or anything like that. They call him the elder brother because he was the firstborn. But that means everybody else that was created is all related in that same relationship too. That means Jesus becomes a literal, physical, flesh and blood brother to Lucifer. Interesting concept. So Jesus' bro is Lucifer. What does the biblical Jesus look like? Let's take a look at him. Remember, we just read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The thing that distinguishes Jesus and sets him apart from us is the fact that he's not like us. From the word go, he was a creator. He created all things. In the beginning, he was coming out of eternity to meet you and then spoke the world into existence. He's the creator of all things. Is Satan one of those things? So that makes Jesus not the brother of Satan, but the creator of Satan. Let me take you over to the book of Ezekiel. And we'll look at chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. And let's do verses 13. Let's do 12 through 14. 12 would be better, I think. Ezekiel is a kind of an interesting book here, this passage. What's happening is a king is being described to us, a worldly king. But it's like a double negative.
You know, we don't do that anymore because we have digital cameras. But when you used to have to advance the film, if you forgot to advance it, you get two pictures on one frame. And Ezekiel 28's like that. He begins talking about the king of Tyre, but another face begins to kind of develop behind the king of Tyre. And as we look at him, we realize this is no human, because this description won't work for anybody who's a human being. So we start with the king of Tyre, we segue right into Lucifer. And it talks about the creation of Lucifer. This is Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. There's the human part now. Here it flips. Watch this. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. He was a snappy dresser, wasn't he? The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. And of course, Lucifer, as he was created, was perfect. God doesn't do bad work. He was the most beautiful, most glorious, most powerful, wisest being in God's creation. Until iniquity was found in you. It's believed that Satan fell for his own press. Looked at himself and said, you know, I am a pretty hot number, and I think I deserve some of that glory that God's got. Couldn't imagine being greater than God, so he just said, I'll be like God. I'll be up on the same level with him. So he exalted himself. But the key point to remember is that Jesus is the creator, and Lucifer was created. They have Jesus and Lucifer as co-brothers, as co-creations. Far from that, Jesus was the creator, Lucifer was the creation. Let's move on. Number five. In the Mormon theological system, Jesus is a member of the Godhead. That's the way they'll say it. He is not part of the Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. When they use the word Godhead, what they mean by that is that there is an assemblage of gods. One God, God the Father. Another separate God, God the Son. A third entirely different God, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were spirit children of Elohim's until Jesus received a body. So they are all members of the Godhead, but they are all separate and distinct gods. More than one God in Mormon theology. In fact, how many all total? Nobody knows, because everybody gets to be a god if they do it right. In the system that God's Word shows us, there is not a Godhead, there is a Trinity. That doesn't mean three gods. That means one God, but expressed through three personalities. God is God the Father. God is God the Son. God is God the Holy Spirit. If you try to wrap your head around that, it's going to bend your brain. But you don't have to understand it. God never in his word anywhere told you that you must understand. He simply says you must believe. So we are faced not with a Godhead, but with a Trinity. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's take a look at verse 4. This is a very familiar passage for some of you, a very well-known passage. It's called the Shema. The first word in it is here, and in Hebrew that is Shema. So it says, Shema Yisrael, or Hear, O Israel. And this is a prayer that they would pray three times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now, how many gods in Hebrew theology? How many gods in Christian theology? How many gods in Mormon theology? Lots of gods. We don't even know how many, potentially billions. But the interesting thing about that is the word that they use for one. There's a number of different ways to say one in Hebrew. And the word that they've chosen here is the word echad. And if you're going to say it right, you've got to say it from about here. Echad. You guys have seen Ahmed, the dead terrorist, haven't you? A-C-H, phlegm, there it is, Ahmed. It's the word echad, and it's a word that means literally one, but it means compound unity. If I were to hand you a small lump of metal, oh, let's pick something familiar, copper, and just give you copper in your hand, how many kinds of metal are you holding? One. Copper molecules, that's all. If I were to give you iron, what are you holding? How many molecules? One. If I were to give you a small chunk of steel and say, here it is, this is steel, how many metals? Lots. Because you got iron ore, you got molybdenum to strengthen it and give it hardness. There's all kinds of things. Carbon goes into it to make it more rigid. In other words, you got an alloy. What is it? It's one. It's a lump of steel. But it's made up of different things. Now you kind of got a concept of what they're talking about when they say the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is echad. He is a compound unity. As far back as the Hebrew scriptures, God was giving them a clue that when he revealed himself to them, he would come in the person of a compound unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one God, not three gods. So once again, we have a God that is entirely different than the God that those nice young men. And by the way, the Mormons are really nice. Have you any of you known Mormons or met Mormons? You seen the commercials on TV? Family values. They're wonderful people. They're great people, but they're just wrong, that's all. Not because I say so. I mean, God says so. If you disagree with God, bottom line, you're wrong. I don't care, you know, what your scientific hypothesis is. I don't care what your philosophical rationale is. When you disagree with God, there's only one in the room that's wrong, and it's not him. God is one, not three. Number six. Jesus atoned for sin. Would you agree with that? Yeah. He went to the cross, he paid for our sins, right? God is holy. God cannot overlook sin. Otherwise, he's no longer holy. So sin has to be paid for. Now, if you pay for it, you're dead forever. God didn't like that option. So he sent his son to die in your place and pay for your sins. That way you could go free, a complete pardon from heaven. Of course, it meant Jesus died. But since he had no sin, it was a case of false arrest. Hell couldn't hold him. He just kicked the door off and walked out. Good for us. When he rises from the dead, that's newness of life. That means that when you believe in Jesus, not only are your sins paid for, your life starts over again. You get a brand new shot, and you begin all over again, but this time to live for God. The only thing is that they like to switch terms. So when they say that Jesus atoned for your sins, what they mean is he atoned for your sins, but not all of them. Because they have the concept of blood atonement. They believe that after the moment of salvation, if you fall back into sin, you got to pay for it now. Jesus already did his thing for you. Now you're on your own. In fact, they said that partial repentance never bought complete forgiveness. So one of the examples that they used, one of the presidents of the Mormon church, he said, imagine you came home and found your wife in bed with another man. He said, if that happened to me, I would have no problem taking a javelin, spear, and running them both through with it. Because what they need is to shed their blood to pay for their sins. And if I can help them do what they need to do and deal with their sins, I have done them a favor. Please, don't do me any favors. Okay? But that's the concept of blood atonement. Jesus pays for your sins, but not all. And if you sin after salvation, you got all kinds of trouble because you're no longer assured of your salvation. I'm assured of my salvation. Moment of death, I pass out of this existence right into the presence of God. That's God's guarantee to me. I do not doubt it at all. I have no fear of death whatsoever. What a sweet way to live. They don't have that. But I know that their Jesus is the wrong Jesus because the Bible tells me so. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And we're going to put that together with 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Let's just take a look at those two, the Ephesians passage first. And I hope this is all like clicking for you and fitting together and making sense. You don't want to dance all over the Bible and all over every topic in the Bible. They're trained, you're not. Unless you follow this up and you get good at apologetics, then you can do that with them. But for us average normal folks, we don't want to do that. We want to keep it simple. We want to focus on Jesus. And here's what Jesus does. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, if I have to pay for my own sins by having a spear run through me and shedding my own blood, is that grace of God? Is that the goodness of God? Or is that a work that I perform myself? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Brain surgeon can't operate on himself, and a sinner can't forgive themselves. Only God can forgive sins. So it's important that we know and understand the difference, which we follow up on now in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where we have it put to us this way. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. How much? There is nothing that the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't pay for. It is the most precious substance in the universe. Far more precious than gold or diamonds or silver. Those things can't save you. The blood of Jesus Christ can save you. And it is totally effective to accomplish salvation. Of course, he shed that blood and not everyone is saved, but that's because not everyone believes. The minute you come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, it's over. Your sins are gone. That easy. And now you have eternal life. That's because every sin has been paid for, all sin. There is nothing left for you to pay. Because if it was, then it would be works and not grace by faith. And that's what the Bible teaches. So the biblical Jesus, very different from the Mormon Jesus. That should be becoming abundantly clear now. Let's do one more. And then it's be about 20 to 8, and we'll be out of here. How's that? Early, huh? Yeah, good deal. Because that means I get to go home early, too. Yeah, I like that. I'm in favor of that. Okay. Before you begin the conversation, before you talk, think, remember, the Mormon Jesus is different than the biblical Jesus. That's important. If you've got the wrong Jesus, you're not saved. You're not born again. You're still in your sins. You will not see the kingdom of God. Heaven, eternal life are not yours. But if you have the right Jesus, then these things belong to you. Flip into your Bible one more time here. Let's go to the book of Galatians. And let's take a look at Galatians chapter number 1 and verses 6 through 9. And see how God delivers this to us here. Book of Galatians, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul was dealing with people who had met Jesus, but had decided for one reason or another to turn away and go a different way. And what he said to them was this. He said, I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, a different way to be saved, a different belief system, which is not another. And you know, there's two words in the Greek for another. One means another of the exact same kind, and one means another, but a different one. Like if I'm writing with this marker here and it goes dry on me, I might ask Diane, you know, run into the office and get me another. What I'm saying is get me another of these. If she went back and got me another, but it was a number 2 pencil, none of you could read it. So that's another of a different kind. But that's what he says here. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Different, another kind, not the same at all. Which is not another, the same exact kind. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. It means condemned to hell. So in other words, if you come and rip somebody off of their salvation, Paul says, it should happen to you. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. That's pretty straightforward. I don't think there's a lot of commentary necessary, is there? They have a different gospel. It's a gospel of works. If you're a good Mormon, if you keep the rules, you have the potential to be exalted to Godhood. We have a gospel of grace, God's goodness. God just says, I know who you are. I know what you've done. It doesn't make a lick of difference to me. I love you, and I want you, and I'll save you if you'll come to me. That's grace. You don't deserve it. You just get it. Anything else is a different gospel. Won't save you. I guess the main thing to keep in mind as you work with them is not to mock them, not to make fun of them, not to ridicule them, not to argue with them, not to get into a heated discussion, not to talk down to them. Remember, they're in the same place that you were once, and God loved you, and he was gentle with you when he came. He didn't condemn you for being wrong. He didn't do anything except love you and take you into his love and take you into his kingdom. And that's what we want to do for them. We're not going to call them cults. That's not a friendly word. We're going to meet them as though they were people that God loved, because they are. And God might want to be using you to reach them and show them that the Jesus they have is not the right one. He's not the one that saves. But you can introduce them to a Jesus who is the right Jesus and has the power to save and wipe out sins and bring you into the kingdom of eternity, living with God forever. That's the Jesus they need to know. And I'll finish this off tonight with one final passage. You're going to find this in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. I always mark these so I have them ready at a moment's notice. 2 Peter. Some people ask if God is holy and God judges sin, well, how come there's so much sin in the world? Why didn't God do something about it? The answer is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, or extraordinarily patient. Aren't you glad God's patient with you? Amen. What if God was kind of short-tempered and cranky? What if God was just waiting for you to mess up? And there you are walking with God, you know, and you get it wrong, and you say something or you think something, and God goes, got you now. Nothing but craters on the planet, man. But that's not our God. Our God is patient. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God doesn't want the Jehovah's Witnesses to perish. He doesn't want the Mormons to perish. He didn't want you to perish. And that's why he came and found you. And that's why he spoke to you and drew you. And that's why you're saved now, if you're saved. If you're not, just come. He'll take you. And now we have the great honor and the privilege of sharing these extraordinary riches with people around us. People who come to your door and knock on it. People you rub up against as you live in this community. We are so rich. We are filthy, stinking rich, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And you can't run out. Now, I'm not rich. I have a bank account. But if you came to me and asked me, can I borrow 10 bucks, I could probably help you. If you want to borrow 100, I could probably help you. But you're going to find a number where I can't help you. And if I gave you everything I had, then I'd be broke. And I don't like that idea, so I won't do that. But the things that God has given us, we are so rich, so blessed, and you can't run out. As fast as you give it away, God just keeps pouring out forgiveness, keeps pouring out salvation, keeps pouring out eternal life. We are so blessed that we get to give this away, and you can never run out. There's enough for you, there's enough for the whole world, because he's not willing that any should perish. The blood of Jesus Christ will pay for every sin and will redeem everyone who comes to God. How does that sound to you? I like that. I think it sounds awesome, too. So 22, and as I promised, we're done. You guys all get out early. Here's what happens next week.